We're going to be in the ninth chapter of John, beginning with verse 13. Chris Jones took us as far as the 12th verse, really introduced the story, what had happened with this really peculiar, unusual story, where Jesus restored the sight of a man who had never seen. He had been born blind. Did it in a very peculiar way. Spat on the ground, created mud from that spittle, applied it to his eyes, his sight was restored. And now we're moving into a section where there's a kind of contentious debate that follows that involving religious leaders. So that's where we're going to be today. We are well into, in fact, near the end of what has been called the Book of Signs, this middle part of John's Gospel that really focuses on the miraculous deeds of Jesus. Remember way back in chapter 2, the water turning to wine at Cana, the healing of the official son at Capernaum in John 4, the paralytic at Bethesda in John 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in the 6th chapter. Also in the 6th chapter, Jesus walking on water. And now the healing of the man born blind. And the final one will be the healing of Lazarus, which we'll see very soon. But we remember, we want to discipline our minds to remember that this gospel, this account, was not given to us just as an account of interesting things that Jesus can do. It was pressed last week in the message that these signs serve a purpose. They are significant. These signs have a significance. John chapter 20, verse 30 tells us that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, our minds should perk up at that point because this is meant to serve us. These things were written so that we would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in His name. So when we read this text, remember, this is not just Jesus showing mercy to an unnamed man in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths. He is showing mercy to us, for He is revealing Himself as the Christ, the Son of God, who gives us life. Beginning with verse 13, this is what the scripture says. They, that is, these puzzled townspeople, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So, the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see." Well, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "Well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" There was a division among them, and so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Well, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? And how then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age, and he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, Now I see. They said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples also? They reviled him, saying, you are his disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, well, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never, since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? They cast him out. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if this story were a one-act play, we would want to be this blind man, wouldn't we? We would want to play that character. Now, some of you are saying, no, Pastor, I would want to be Jesus. Well, God bless you. I'll be the blind man. This is a terrific character in the Scripture, isn't it? His use of irony, his wit and sarcasm. I mean, he's a compelling figure. A little bit salty. Perfectly willing to speak truth to power. And astonished at his encounter with Jesus. Yeah, we would want to be this character. And we kind of are, aren't we? As Christians, we love him because we are him. His story is our story. His miracle is our miracle. For 200 years, the church has borrowed his language as its own. For Newton gave it to us in our anthem, didn't he? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We want to look at this story, and we want to look at it from the perspective of those responding to the person of Jesus. It seems that that is the thrust of this passage. You've had this remarkable account that was laid out before us last week. And now we're seeing varied responses. At least one we would consider to be proper and noble, and then a couple of really deficient responses. So I think the most natural way to structure this section would be to look at the heart disposition of the major players in the story. And I'm going to suggest there are three. If you omit the townspeople, we're going to say there are three people in this story or groups of people. They're the Pharisees. They're the parents of the blind man. And there is the blind man himself. Now, when I say the blind man, that's just going to be shorthand for the man who was born blind, because you know he's not blind anymore. So just so you, when I use that, don't let that confuse you. This is a man whose sight has now been restored to him by the Lord Jesus. So those are the three groups: the Pharisees, the parents of the blind man, and then the blind man himself whose sight was restored. We'll consider them based on their responses to Jesus. So Pharisees, parents, man born blind, we'll call them three groups: the moralist, the fearful, and the simple man of faith. Those are our three groups. There's the Pharisees, the moralist. There are the parents who were timid and fearful. And there is the man of faith himself, the beneficiary of this miracle. Remember, this is in Jerusalem. This is the Feast of Booths. This is a crowded time in the city. Jesus does a miracle, a very specific miracle, as we saw last week. A man's eyesight is restored, and the reaction of the people is a kind of confused indignance. It's like they're, okay, now we're going to tattle. They're not standing for it. Now remember, we're going to say this throughout the message. The man's eyesight was restored. Can we just acknowledge this? It's an astonishing thing that has happened. Peterson's paraphrase says, they marched the man to the Pharisees. You get the idea, they're tattling, just dragging him by his garment. We don't know what's happening here, but we're telling. And the reason they are telling, the reason they're upset, is a little detail we see in the 14th verse. What is their problem? Well, a bit of information helps us. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus put mud, made the mud, and opened his eyes. So what we're going to do, that's kind of the structure. We're going to return to that in a moment. We want to take a minute, just kind of work through the narrative, making some annotations, making some observations, a little bit of application. And then we're going to return to the three groups that I just mentioned. The moralist, the fearful, the simple man of faith. Well, their problem, the problem of the people, the problem of the Pharisees, was not what happened, but when it happened. It happened on the Sabbath day. To the Pharisees, there were things that were permitted. They were very, very rigid in their application of Sabbath laws. To the Pharisees, merciful acts were permitted on the Sabbath day, but only if a person's life was jeopardized. So something like this would have to delay until Sunday morning. So this would have to be another time. It could be done Friday night, before sundown. It could be done the morning of Sunday, but not on the Sabbath day. Even making clay, there was a very elaborate and detailed, very precise application that is not scripture. It is extra biblical. It is rabbinic teaching that said these are all the things that are not permitted on Saturday. So making clay was expressly forbidden in these 39 applications. Can't make clay. Well, Jesus made clay. Even the application of the mud to the eyes was not allowed. Now remember, I think it's very important we see this. This was not the fourth commandment. This was the rabbinic extrapolation or application of the fourth commandment. Jesus did not violate the law of God. It's very important to us. In fact, we're banking a lot on the fact that Jesus did not violate the law of God. He violated the Pharisees' traditional interpretation of the law, but he did not violate the law of God. We can be sure that Jesus did not lose track of what day it was. There's something very deliberate happening here. Right down to the forming of mud, application of it, and expressing mercy on the day of the Lord. Jesus saw their sacred cow, and he fired up the grill. Well, the subject of this story provides a quick summary of what happened. They said, what happened? He gives it to them very simply, verse 15. What happened? He says, very simply, verse 15. He put mud on my eyes. I washed. I see. That simple. Well, a division forms among the Pharisees as to who this is. It's related to Jesus' identity. By the way, at the opening of last week's message, Chris pointed us to a messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah that assures us that one of the features of the rising deliverer that would come in time is that he is going to restore sight to the blind. So we have no question as to who this is. This is the promised Redeemer. But the question was, who is he? That was what was being debated among the Jews and particularly among the Pharisees. Well, there were two sides of this dispute. One said, this cannot be a man of God because he has no respect for the Sabbath. The other group said, but only a man who comes from God would be able to do what we see him doing. And that's the division among the Pharisees. There is no lack of clarity with this man, though. The healed man concludes, no, he comes from God. Now, he says he's a prophet. I think we can say this man did not have a fully formed Christology yet. That's going to grow next week. He didn't understand, but he understood this. No man can do this. This man came from God. So he identifies him as a prophet. Well, that was unsatisfactory to the Pharisees, wasn't it? They weren't satisfied with that. You're going to call him a man from God. We are the custodians of the law. We are the ones to be respected here. We are the ones who speak for God. If you suggest that this man is a prophet, then he speaks for God. You're eroding our place of power, and that simply won't do. So they are dissatisfied. So they conclude something is not right. Bring his mom and daddy in, and we'll talk to them. They want to know three things. Is this your son? Was he born blind? How come he sees now? So that's what's happening. They bring in, apparently, and there's some suggestion that maybe this mother and father were people of some position. They were respected perhaps in that community, so they bring them in. They address them publicly with those questions. Is this your son? Was he born blind? Why is it that he can now see? Well, verse 20 tells us, his parents answered, well, we know that this is our son. You can see they're timid here. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Let's just tap the brakes. They now volunteer some information that they were not asked. And they do so in order to disassociate themselves from Jesus. And we'll see that in a parenthetical comment later in the text here. They volunteer some information. They said, look, we know he's our son. We know that he was blind his whole life. How he sees, we don't know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. And then they deflect the question to the man himself. He's a grown man. Talk to him. And they do. The Pharisees then turn to him. And we're going to go back to the fearful parents in just a moment. But they do. And the Pharisees suggest that the man is being dishonest. They suggest that he is lying. So whatever the truth is, this can't be it. That you really were born blind and you really now can see. So they respond with words that would have been familiar to the Jews. They said, give glory to God. So they're saying to him, you're telling us that you were born blind, you could not see, this man put mud on your eyes, you washed in the pool of Siloam, your eyesight was restored, you need to give glory to God, because only God could do that, and you're giving glory to this man, and this man cannot be God, you give glory to God, for we know that this man is a sinner. Those words would have been familiar to the Jews, because this is what Joshua said to Achan. Remember Achan, the thief. He said, give glory to God. You need to confess that you are being dishonest. And then they said this, verse 24. We know that this man is a sinner. Now who's speaking? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the powerful men. We know that this man is a sinner. Trust us. We are the knowers. Well, his response in 25 is just beautiful, isn't it? Oh, so you know this. Yeah, let me tell you what I know. I know my eyes didn't work. And I'm looking at you right now. I'm telling you I was blind and I can see now. So this is an interesting discussion you're having about whether he's a sinner or not. But I'm telling you, my eyesight was restored. So you know that? I'll tell you what I know. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But I once was blind, and I can see now. Now, I will always be cool 10 years too late, but this is what you call a mic drop. End of discussion. I don't know what you're interested in talking about. I can tell you what I know. My eyes work, and they didn't work before. Well, the Pharisees answer the man by asking him to go back over it. That's what they do in verse 20. It seems like they're just kind of extrapolating the conversation, verse 26. So they said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open his eyes? Or how did he open your eyes? Verse 27. The man answers, and you get the sense now that maybe he's exhibiting a little bit of impatience with the ones who are interrogating him. So he's kind of over the discussion, it seems, doesn't he? He answered them, "I have told you already, but you would not listen." He said, "Oh, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his follower like I did? You want to be his follower also?" Just a little biting turn of sarcasm in this. Why is it you're so interested in this story? Do you want to follow him too? You get the sense that he is ready to be done with this. By the way, just stop and think. Some of you are acquainted, maybe have family members who've lost their eyesight or were born without eyesight. Can you imagine what it would be like to be without eyesight? I mean, that is something that could be easily lost in this story. Kind of became interested in this. Mercifully, I can only draw from the experiences of others because God has graced me with healthy eyes. Need a little help, but I can see well. But I just this past week, I was just kind of curious about it. So I found a little TED talk by a woman, an accomplished chef. She has succeeded quite well despite her limitations. Her chef's show is called Four Senses. She cooks, but she has no eyesight. And she, in this TED talk, she just talked about what her life was like as someone who cannot see. And she was not grumbly, she was not complaining, but she was very frank in talking about some of the challenges that she faces as far as just grooming, how to navigate public transport, what she experiences in public, even being led out onto the stage that afternoon when she gave this talk. She says, "I am trusting that the people who led me out here are pointing me towards you." It'd be very embarrassing to be pointed off to one side or the other. So I'm completely reliant on that. It'd be a terrible thing to have no eyesight. So you can understand this man's exasperation when all they want to talk about is the ethics of the fourth commandment and the Pharisees' extrapolation on that fourth commandment. He's telling you, "I can see now. I'm kind of over this conversation. I would like to test drive my new eyes, if you don't mind, please. I want to see what I've been hearing my whole life. I told you already, you would not listen. Why do you want to hear me? Do you also, by the way, next week we're going to see the depth of his following of Jesus. But if there's any question as to whether or not he was a genuine follower of Jesus, we get the answer in that verse when he says also. Do you want to follow him also? I am following him. Do you also want to be his disciples? Well, we're working through the narrative here, verse 26 or verse 28. How did the Pharisees respond? Derision. They just deride him. You can see the kind of smug, maybe just a exasperation, just dismissive statement. Well, we follow Moses. We don't even know who this man is. Hey, we're followers of Moses. We're the custodians of the law. We follow Moses. We don't even know who he is. Well, this brother is stone cold fearless in his response. "You don't know him." "Well, that's interesting." He said, "Well, that's an amazing thing," our text says. The heart is, he's saying, "Look, hang on. You're the gatekeepers of truth. And there's a man in Jerusalem who's healing blind men, and you don't know who he is? Well, let me help you then." And he preaches a 4-point sermon to these Pharisees explaining who this is. Boy, and by the way, his logic is airtight. What does he say? Point number one, God does not listen to sinners. Point number two, God does, however, listen to worshipers and those who do his will. Point number three, whatever happened here is unprecedented. You've never heard of anything like this since the beginning of the world. This is unprecedented, what we just observed. And number four, only a man of God can do what he has done. So you see a kind of role reversal. The teachers are being taught now by an illiterate blind man whose eyesight has just been restored. God doesn't listen to sinners. He does listen to worshipers, those who do His will. Whatever happened here, what you observed here is unprecedented from the beginning of time, and only a man of God can do what he has done. Well, we're going to pick up the story next week, but we see how it concluded here. They actually return to the question that we saw in verse 2. This man's sin, or did his mother and daddy sin? And they say, you know, you were born in utter sin. Their response to his 4-point message is, oh yeah? Well, you're a sinner from birth. We know the answer to the original question. You're the sinner. It's not your mother and dad. There was a belief that you could sin in utero. And that, yeah, you are a sinner before you're even born. Let's just pause here for just a second. Did sin cause this? Be careful with your response here. Did sin cause this? Well, the answer is yes and no. There is no one-to-one correlation between this man's sin or his parents' sin and his experience of blindness. Now, that was what was being suggested in this question in verse 2, and it was answered. This was done for the glory of God. But did sin cause this? Yeah, it did. Adam's sin caused all kinds of blindness. And relational strife in marriage and fatigue and labor and sorrow and pain and grief of all kinds, sin did cause this. And the unifying theme of the Old and New Testament from Genesis 3 forward to the close of the canon is how Jesus sets about to restore all that was stripped from us when man sinned and everybody went blind. Well, you were born in utter sin. Let's just tap the brakes here. This may be the only thing that the Pharisees get right. Right? Well, you're kind of right about that. Yes, I was born in sin. So were the Pharisees. So are we. We are born broken. It is endemic in our nature. It is, G.K. Chesterton said, this is the most empirically defensible of all the doctrines. If you have watched a child, if you have parented a child through toddlerhood, you know you don't have to instruct them. No, they're sinners from very early. That will begins to assert itself. So sure. You know, are you a sinner? Well, sure you're a sinner. These babies, we are celebrating in the last 3 months, the birth of our first grandchild. We know this. You know this. They're not innocent. They are vipers in little diapers, aren't they? Their heart disposition is defiant against the character and the attributes of God. Was this man a sinner from birth? Yes, so were they. So are we. And so they threw him out of the temple. By the way, I so want to preach the rest of this. Jesus will find him there. Jesus is going to find him there. We'll get there next week. Well, let's return to the major figures of the story, draw some application, we'll be done. The moralist, the fearful, and the simple man of faith. Remember this, church. You've got to do something with Jesus. To say that I'm just going to stake out a place of neutrality is not an option. That is a decision. To say that I'm going to be non-committal in the person of Christ, that is not an option. You have got to do something. You have got to do something with the claims of Christ. This is where I feel, I wish I could just lower a cylinder around each of us so that you understand. I'm not talking to a room full of people. I'm talking to you. You have got to do something with Jesus. And the probability is high that you're going to fall into one of these three streams: moralism, fear or simple faith? First, the moralist. What were these people banking on? Their rigid, principled, disciplined adherence to the law of God. They were moralists. They believed that they could, just based on their obedience, their they believed through their principled obedience that they were going to experience favor with God. Now that really is a bad plan. If you think that your labor, that your consistent application of principles of Scripture, that is going to secure for you a place of favor, that is no place to plant your flag. We never sing Nothing But the Blood without me referencing that, my favorite lyric. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Listen, what am I going to claim in the day of judgment? What am I going to claim if I expect to clemency in the day of judgment? If I expect to be cleared in the day of judgment, what am I going to brace against? Y'all look here now. Moralism is a bad plan. That is a bad plan. Because you fail once, you've sheared the entire law, and you are under judgment. You need a righteousness that you cannot produce. And that is the glory of the gospel. That is the beauty of the person of Christ. In addition to their distortion of God's law, I thought there were two things that kind of stood out about these moralists. And it is just the mark of legalism. This just drips with self-importance and self-absorption. One was their indifference toward people, particularly suffering people. Do you see that in here? How easily they dismiss this man's experience. And the second is the hardness of their heart. So we'll talk about this. Indifference toward people. They had one priority, and it was their own incumbency. It was their own place of power. And here comes a man who's generating some attention. If he is a prophet, if he is of God, then he's going to have a weight of authority that has been taken from us. Our place is going to erode. Their interest, it seems quite apparent, was their self. And so they were indifferent toward this person's experience of deliverance. To me, that is one of the really obvious things that is omitted in this story, is it doesn't seem like anybody's happy about this blind man except the blind man. Now, he's happy. In fact, he's happy enough for everybody. But even his mom and daddy, and even the townspeople, and the religious leaders, it seems like nobody is really entering into the joy of his experience. On the contrary, by the way, saw this so clearly in last week's text. This wasn't a man. This was an object lesson. This was someone whose condition just raised an interesting theological debate. Hey, did he sin or did his mom and daddy sin? Never mind it has to be led through the city. Never mind that he can't work for his own food. He has to beg. Never mind that he has to feel the contours of his mother's face to determine whether this is favor or disgust, because he's never seen with his eyes anybody smile at him. It just seemed like nobody's entering into it. The moralist has no context for that. What matters to them is themselves. Saw something similar in John 5. Very similar story in John 5. Man who was lame for 38 years. Also healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus establishing that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you see the point? Last week he was the object of discussion regarding the cause of this hardship. Did he sin or did his parents sin that he would be born blind? Now he is the center of a debate over the legitimacy of this rabbinic expression or expansion on the Old Testament code. He's just an object lesson. Truth is, this is a man who couldn't see. And Jesus restored his sight. How could that ever be omitted? How did they respond? You can't do that on Saturday. What's missed here? My eyes didn't work, and now I can see. Beyond that, we see in the moralist a profound hardness of their hearts. You look at verse 18. I thought this was very interesting. The Bible says that the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. One of the questions I had when I looked over this text is, did they believe this happened or didn't? Well, they didn't for a while. But there was a point where they actually realized that this man Jesus, whoever he is, had actually healed this man's blindness. And rather than responding with contrite humility of heart, they just pressed on in their seizing of power. I mean, wouldn't you like to assume, I mean, it's just all things being equal, if there's a man here who's restoring sight to the blind, I'm on his side, right? I want to be on his team. They understood it. They saw it. Now, it wasn't until they had talked to the mom and daddy, but after that, they understood. No, we do see that he has restored sight. Yet they remain unmoved by this fact. Let me just tell you this. Moralism, externalism, works-based righteousness. Church, oh, hear me on this. There is no life there. That is no way to order your life. It is simply death. Externalism, that rigid, structured adherence to a code that is not fueled by worship and affection for God. I am not talking about dismissing obedience. But I'm saying there has to be something simmering beneath the surface that says, this is the reason I follow Jesus. This is the reason I dress modestly. This is the reason I speak as I do. This is the reason I stay away from what I say. There are reasons for that, and it is affection and worship for God. It is not just attaching merit to my cold obedience. There's no life in that. I think one of the things that stands out in this story is these people have no context for a transformed life. They have no idea what to do with a man whose life was changed. All they want to know is, show me your Saturday morning to-do list. Now, church, listen, this was a first century problem. It's a 2019 problem. And it's probably something you're going to have to shove back against, because our ADD hearts will go right back under the law. Our acceptance is based on grace and grace alone. That impulse to build your acceptance before God around what you do and what you don't do. Just tell me what to do. Tell me how to dress. Tell me when to work. Show me the rules and I'll do them. I know that impulse. I can understand that lure, but church, you have got to lay that down. You have got to lay that down. There is no life there. If I could make it plainer, your ethical living, your obedience, your Sabbath keeping, your rigid adherence to the law will damn you to hell. If you rely on it, if you plant your flag there, it will cut you off from grace. That's the moralist. No life there. Now the fearful. It's interesting that the mother and father were here. They call in the mother and father and say, is this your son? Was he born blind? And How did he have his sight restored? And their response is, it is our son. We know that he was born blind. We don't know how he's seeing. And more than that, we don't have anything to do with this man who apparently says he's done it. We don't know anything about him. We are distancing ourselves from this controversial figure. And the parenthetical explanation in our text is, they knew the decision had already been made. You associate with Jesus, you will be put out of the synagogue. And this was something they were unwilling to see threatened. You would expect more, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you expect more from the mom and dad? You would think the one thing sadder than being born blind is having a child that's blind. I mean, you would assume, you might reasonably assume, that the two people who valued this man's eyesight more than himself was his mom and dad. But rather than entering into his joy and praising God as the man did, I don't know anything about him. No, Jesus. Whatever happened there, best thing you can do is talk to him. He's a grown man. Leave us out of it. They stood to lose something that at least to them was valuable. You follow Jesus, you get kicked out. By the way, it's still the case. You follow Jesus, you get kicked out. There's always a cost. But what caused them to retreat was what they stood to lose. So I wonder, church, what loss do you fear? What do you stand to lose that is keeping you back from following Jesus? Whatever loss that you fear for following Jesus, I can tell you that it won't survive the century test. It won't make sense in 100 years. So if you fear that you're going to lose the respect of the community if you follow Jesus, that won't survive the century test. That doesn't make sense 100 years from now. You could readily release that. You want to order your life in a way that'll make sense 1,000 years from now. Is there a cost? Sure, there's a cost. Do you have to give up something? Yes. Will relationships be impacted? Undoubtedly. Will you experience some scorn from the community? Count on it. Well, whatever loss you anticipate from following Jesus will sure seem like rubbish in the day of judgment. Finally, the simple man of faith. We've seen the moralist, we've seen the fearful, now the simple man of faith. This man is a witness to his own experience of grace. And he just keeps going back to the same story. Ask me a second time, I'll tell you the same thing a second time. I could not see, I now can see. He was a witness. By the way, he wasn't an expert witness, was he? He wasn't an expert in theology. In fact, his theology was a little bit deficient. If you say, are you an expert in hammer theology? I don't even know what that word means. The nature of sin. Are you, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But I was blind and I can see now. Is he a sinner? I'm telling you, my eyes didn't work. Now the contrast is evident. And I think there is a clear parallel between those who walk through this door on a weekly basis. You show me a man who's sharp. He's a thinker. He is a motivated theologian. He is well-read. He is confident in what he knows. He is never stumped by theological questions. He reads Owen and Charnock. You ask him a question, and he's got an answer for you. I'm going to amen all of that if there is something simmering beneath the surface in devotional warmth that says, I just want to know this God. I just want to know this one who loves me. So yeah, I'll read Owen and Charnock. If these guys can help, if these men can help me understand the one who restored my sight, yeah, I want to know everything I can about him. But if that is what I am bracing against, that has the residue of moralism on it. You hold that mindset over against a man or woman who just lives in wonder at the grace they've been shown. They desire to know all that they can and live as righteously as they can, but it is fueled by astonishment at Jesus' kindness to them, as was experienced by this unnamed blind man. This is what it means. This is our whole heart, right? This is what our heart disposition we want. They have been shown mercy, and they know it. I could not see, I can see now. Let's say it again. We love this man because we are this man. We love this story because this story is our story. If I could just lay before you, love to do this, just lay before you the hope of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. You know this story. I know this story. We hear it all the time. We sing it all the time. If I just lay before you the hope of the gospel, that it begins with an eternal God, a God of blazing, incandescent glory, whose every way is holy and whose every way is right. A God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A God who is intent on the display of His glory, and His glory is displayed in creation, in constellations and creeks and giraffes and baboons and babies and forests and oceans. And the crowning display of His glory were those who bear His image. But these image bearers, you and I, defied His just rule, and we inherited it from our mom and dad. Did sin cause this? Yeah, sin caused this. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. That catastrophic defiance of God's law wrecked the created order. God answers that chaos by becoming a man in the person of His Son. And He does perfectly fulfill with precision all the demands of God's law. He did not violate the fourth commandment. And He carried Himself the cumulative shame of a lifetime of iniquity for people like us, and died as a sin bearer. Stayed dead 3 days, rose from the dead, ascended into glory. And this covenant, oath-bound, steadfast love for His people is enduring. Those who come to Him, He receives. People, hear this. Those who come to Him, He receives. He will receive you. Those who come to Him, He will receive. His steadfast love endures forever. His people are never outside of His care, and His faithfulness is great, and His oath-bound promise will endure. He is at once majestic in glory, and yet, as the God-man, closer than a brother, and displayed His love by laying down His life for us. This is how we know what love is, 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. The deep longings of man's heart, your heart, my heart, are fully met in Him. And the glory of it is, it will never end. It will never end. When we've been there 10,000 years, it will never end. Now y'all look here. Here's the thing. All of this glory, all of this that I just laid out to you, we were blind to all of it. You were blind to it. You could not see it. Neither could I. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for His sake. For the very same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. The man born blind, we love him because we are him. We love his story because his story is our story. Don't you want to settle your heart right there on that theme? Listen, we get mercy. We understand mercy. We have been shown mercy and we know it. So you may have questions about the origin of evil. You may have questions about man in his fourfold state. You may have questions about the particulars of creation. But a merciful God who abounds in steadfast love and who pities the broken, this we know. Now we know that. We may not even understand words like hypostasis or trinity. Or how Jesus could be truly man and truly God. The wonders of the incarnation which will occupy our hearts for the next month. Some of the mysteries of providence. We don't get that. We may not even understand those words. But we know that there was something broken in us that Jesus corrected. So like this unnamed follower of Jesus, we've been shown such mercy that we cannot disown him. So throw us out of the temple. He will find us there. We cannot disown him. Won't you pray with me? Lord, just give us the heart of this man. Marginalized by his community, treated like a topic of discussion rather than a man, bullied by the religious people, left hanging by his mom and dad. Yet his heart focus is, just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Sometimes we'll sing it, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Man may trouble and distress me, it will but drive me to your breasts. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, but thou art not like him untrue. Oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might. Foes may hate and friends disown me. Show thy face and all is bright. So Father, fix our affections right there. Lord, guard us from the death that is moralism. Guard us from the dead end of fear. Father, make of us simple men and women of faith who have been shown mercy and know it. May that be so evident on our countenance. May it be evident in the way we order our lives. Every obedience beneath the surface is this deep affection for the one who made our eyes work. We pray it in his name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.